We have, as I mentioned, our annual meeting, and this afternoon, after our service and after our great lunch together. And I was reminded, as I thought about it this week, that I wanted to speak about the whole idea of the church, its form and its freedom. There's a lot of interaction about the church, a lot of talk about the church, what form the church ought to be in, and what freedoms a church has. And so I wanted to speak to that today. I don't know how many of you are tennis fans out there. I am. And right now in Australia, the Australian Open is going on. It's one of the four major tennis tournaments of the year. And I don't know how many of you have ever played tennis. I happen to love the game. I haven't played it for a while, but I can tell you in my late 20s, 30s, and 40s, I played a lot and really enjoyed the game. But there were times when I was playing and I thought, why is that stupid net there? That just wrecked such a great shot I had by that much. Hey, you hit the ball in the net. But if you think about it, if you don't have a net, you're not playing tennis. That's not what the sport is. If you don't have the lines for a singles match and a doubles match, and you say, well, let's get rid of the lines. We really don't need those. We'll just play tennis without them. Well, you're not playing tennis. You're just hitting the ball back and forth. You see, you have to have a form in order for a game to be that game. In order for you to play it, you have to have a form. Then once you have that form, you have the freedom to play that game. Now, even if you're not a tennis fan, I encourage you to watch maybe 10 minutes of a match. And you'll see players running all over the court, making incredible shots and keeping it within the lines. How they do that is the great mystery, because it's just amazing. And they're running all over. Right now, it's summer in Australia. And they have very, very hot summers. And so when they're playing matches in the daytime, these people are under a lot of heat. But it's what's amazing, they play within the rules, within the form of the game, and yet as they're playing, they play with such freedom, with such movement, with great strokes. I watch them play and I think, why doesn't my ball go in like that? How come my serve isn't 130 miles an hour? It's barely 30 miles an hour. It's because they've learned how to play the game within the form of the game. And when they do that, there's tremendous freedom. But that's true about anything. Anything you want to mention. You have to master the form, the technique, whatever it is. Then once you do that, you're able to play the piano, the guitar, whatever it might be. But you have to stay within a certain form. I realized, and was reminded of this very graphically a couple years ago, when I let my driver's license expire. I don't know why. I just lost track of time, which is hard to believe because you have to have it done by your birthday. And I remember my birthday. But this year I didn't do it. I figured, well, I'll just go in and take the test. Well, when I went in, it wasn't just taking the test. It was taking the test and doing a driver's test. The last driver's test I did, I was 16. And on a wagon train, that was a long time ago. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. And so I looked at the little manual you have to take the test on. And so I did that, and I passed that, fortunately. And then I got with the driver tester guy. And I'm driving, I realized, you know, I have to really do this the way they want it done, within their rules. I may approach a stop sign and stop a little differently than they want. I may make a left-hand turn a little differently than they want. But I have to play by their rules in order to pass their test, in order to get my license so I have the freedom to drive the way I want to. That's how that works. So there's form and there's freedom. The same is true within the church. In Scripture, there's some key passages that talk about the church and the dynamic within. And so we're going to have a little sprint today through various passages of Scripture. There's a blank sheet in your bulletin that says sermon notes if you want to jot some of these down and look at them later. and think them through along with us. But Scripture has a lot to say about what the church is to be in terms of a fellowship, a group of people, how we function together. On the personal level, there's Matthew 6:33, one of the cornerstone verses in the New Testament. Jesus is speaking. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." What does that mean? It's the idea of God's rule and reign in our lives personally. That's our priority. Seeking that. Not worried about periphery issues or items, but seeking that and knowing that in the seeking of that, the rest of things will fall into place and we'll take care of those. Those will be dealt with. God's priorities become my priorities. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 14, verse 21. He said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." If I obey somebody or I do what they wish, then I'm demonstrating that I love them because what they say to me is important enough to follow through on. If you're a parent, you understand that. When your children do what you ask them to do, not only does it feel like a miracle, but it also affirms your relationship with them and your love for them. That's on the personal level. It also translates with that fixing on the kingdom, God's rule and reign in our lives, the idea of the corporate level, how that impacts corporately. The idea that, as Paul said in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, and he says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So my seeking the kingdom first results in what Paul wrote in that passage in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Great passage. These are all passages I hope that you take to heart and maybe use in your own quiet time during the week. But the goal is a holy life, meaning a progressive relationship with God. Holy living isn't that we glow in the dark or walk one foot off the ground. It doesn't mean that at all. It means we live a whole life, W-H-O-L-E, that we're living a life that's healthy. We're set apart for that. And that's what holy is all about. That's the goal. I'm moving on in my Christian walk. God's purposes for me on a personal level. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago, the corporate level. You become a Christian individually. I can't accept Christ for Kirk. I can't accept Christ for Matt. He has to do it. They have to do it on their own. I had to do it on my own. In January of 1969, I bowed and asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. I became a Christian. I was born again, as Jesus says in John 3. I was a new creature in Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:17. I was a new person. But I had a responsibility in that I needed to carry on. I needed to walk. I needed to grow up in everything that meant. And it didn't mean that I could ever do it on my own. So Christianity, yeah, we become a Christian individually, but Christianity is not individualistic. We are not just independent contractors. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. And this is a very famous passage. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you." You see, it's something we do together. The word disciple simply means follower or learner. It means I sit under someone's teaching. And in this case, it's under Jesus Christ, under his word. And every believer is to do that. And we do that together. So the goal is making disciples. Or I like to say it this way, enrolling people in the school of Christ. Because isn't that what we're involved in? We're all enrolled. If we're a Christian, we're enrolled in the school of Christ. We're all learning. We have tests that challenge us. How do we do? We pass some of them. We fail some of them. We get maybe C's on others of them. But we're involved in learning. It's a learning process. When someone says that Christians don't think, that means they have no understanding of Christianity. What's amazing to me is that when God spoke and sent Christ and people to respond to Christ, and he gave us a written word so we can read it and think. And think. What does this mean to me? How do I apply this to my life? How does this change my life? How does this make me view things differently than other people? So we're called to think. So there's the personal level and the corporate level. Paul put it again this way in Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. We admonish and teach. We all do that. It doesn't say just teachers or pastors do that. We all do that in our own way, in our own individual gifts and abilities, and in the relationships that we find ourselves. If I see someone that's moving in a direction that's not healthy, I need to admonish them. I need to say, we need to think this through. There's some other things you need to do. This is not a healthy way to go. I teach people things. You teach people things. I read this the other day. Did you realize? And then we share. So that can be carried on between anyone, not just someone who's in the role of a pastor teacher. So these are really purpose statements for life and ministry that are nurtured within the form and freedom of the body of Christ, the church. Now, is there an absolute correct form of church government for carrying out these purposes? You'd be hard-pressed to find one in the New Testament. People all say, we want to get back to the New Testament. We want to have a church like the New Testament church. And I'm thinking, well, which one? Do you want Corinthians? Well, they were a mess. 1 Corinthians is written as a corrective letter. Read it. Paul says, I hear you doing this. I hear you doing that. What is wrong with you people? You need to start it. When we do communion, if you read verse 17 on in 1 Corinthians 11, and those are the passages we usually camp in when we have our communion services, our Lord's table together. You read the whole thing, it's a corrective. Paul says some of you are getting there early, and you're getting drunk, and you're eating all the food. Don't you have your own homes to do that in? I mean, it's a corrective. And so, you want to be like Corinth? Do you want to be like the church at Laodicea? Well, you've lost your first love. Oh yeah, we want to be that one. Well, which one do you want to be? You can't pick one, because none of them are ones that you'd want to say, yeah, I want to identify with that. You see, the form is really up to what the Spirit is moving in the lives of believers at the moment in which they exist. That's the form. How is God moving right now? Well, there are some basics of church form, and I want to share those with you. These are just basics. The first one is autonomy. The church is on its own. This means that each local church is self-governing. Each congregation calls its own leadership, pastors, and determines its own budget or direction or emphasis in ministry. Not all churches are going to do the same thing. I got a call one time, and I may have mentioned this in the past, from someone who was really concerned about the lack of Christian input in the educational system. And they called me up, and they weren't a part of our church. They were just kind of going around and trying to rally people to speak against this. And they started talking to me, and they were very passionate, and I agreed with what they were saying, and I said, you know, after they took a breath, I said, you know, you can't fight on every front. You can't do it. It's impossible. And I said, you know, I believe there are people that are out there that would join forces with you to do something about this. But I said, I'm not on that front. That's not where I'm called to be. And I don't think that's where our church is called to be. We're doing these things at the time. And they kind of stopped them short because they hadn't thought about that. Because usually when you have something you're committed to that, and that's what you see. Well, other people are committed to this over here. I mean, there's any number of issues in our world now that we could be committed to, and all of them need commitment. All of them need believers involved, but you can't fight on every front. So you have to pick, where is God leading us? So a church gets to do that. They can seek advice from the outside, but they're not bound to that advice. They can seek direction from other people, but they need to decide. Each church is to meet the need of the area in which they find themselves. Also, there's the focus of the local church. The church on its own, and then the focus of the local church. In Acts and in the epistles, Paul's letters, this is a primary focus. There is no command for form inter-church unions of any type, that you all must be linked together. We're called to love one another. That link, if there is one, is love. The apostles made recommendations and advice to churches. Peter wrote, Paul wrote. They made advice to different churches. James wrote. But the churches had to choose. Are we going to listen to Paul? Are we going to listen to Peter? There's even a section in 2 Corinthians where Paul lists his credentials. You would think, why would Paul have to list his credentials? But he does. So that the people will believe that what he's written is really from the Lord. You see, the importance of this is seen in ministry itself. A good friend of ours, when we graduated from seminary, went off to be a youth pastor at a church. And in Southern California. And it went really well. He developed programs. He developed ministry with these students. He was there about 3 years as a youth pastor. And then he really felt, as he was in his early 30s, a desire to start a church. And so in the area where he was, or not right in the area where he was, a little farther down the road, he started meeting with a group of people in a home. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew. And then pretty soon, they became a church. And it was a whole different strata then, a whole different strategy. In that he couldn't do what he did with the high school students with the church. He had to change. He had to have a different method, a different MO, if you will. And so that's what he had to do. It was different. And that's what someone will, in those situations, or a church needs to be, is be willing to flex. They couldn't do what they were doing with the youth ministry in developing a church. He had to adopt a different kind of perspective. So you have the autonomy of the church. Then you have the democracy of the church. That is the value of every member. Every member has a voice. The underlying biblical principle here is that priesthood of all believers. That's what captured Martin Luther's heart as he read the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. That we're all believer priests. We all have a say. It's also a representative democracy in that where certain persons are elected by a free choice of the membership to serve in special ways, in unique ways, because they are gifted that way. It's not because of who they are. It's not because of their job that they have. It's because of the gifts they have that's been demonstrated. I've been in situations, unfortunately, where people are in positions of leadership simply because they're successful in business. That doesn't mean they're going to be successful in leading a church at all. But you would naturally think they were, or would be, but not necessarily so. And so it's really based on the whole dynamic of gifts, that representative democracy of people who are called to fulfill positions because they're gifted to do that. As a church, major decisions such as calling a pastor, purchasing property, are made by the entire body of Christ. Everyone is involved in that. And that's basically what Martha Lake is all about, what I've just described. That's basically how we function. Well, then there's a place of leadership. There's three terms that are used in the New Testament for leader: bishop, elder, and pastor. What's interesting is that these are all believed to be different names for the same office. They kind of shine a different light on it. Yet, they designate those different aspects of ministry. In Acts 20:28, Paul is speaking to the elders, and he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." That idea of overseers or elders, shepherds, if you will, that they protect, the body of Christ. The word guard that Paul uses here is the word from which we get the word bishop. It's the idea of keeping the church protected from false teachers. We saw that whole impact when we went through Colossians, the false teachers in Colossae that Paul was warning the believers about. The idea of shepherd is the idea of feed the flock. It's a word for pastor or teacher. All three of these terms are used to connect with the same group, and it indicates an equivalency of all of them. They're all used the same way and refers to those that are set apart by the body to give leadership and instruction and guidance. There are lists of qualifications for leadership. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, nor pursuing dishonest gain. Those are the conditions. And yet, that's really the conditions for every believer. We can't say, well, I'm not a leader, so I can be a drunk and go after dishonest gain. No, every believer is supposed to be like that. It's just obviously the leadership should. Titus goes on. He says, rather be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So the idea of leadership is that there are people that are set apart by virtue of their life and gifts to give leadership. So when someone says, yeah, we want to recommend so-and-so to be in leadership, people will go, well, of course, that makes sense to me. That person's already doing those kinds of things. It's not that you take someone who has been doing nothing, hasn't been involved at all, and all of a sudden say, okay, we're going to give you these responsibilities and make you a leader. People go, really? They've never done that before. Why? What makes you think they could do that? You wouldn't have that response in the dynamic of a church. You'd have that idea that, of course, they could do that. Now, in terms of leadership, there are two types. There's the ruling or administrative pastor. We remember Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, talks about gifts. And Paul mentions that if it's leadership, let them lead. He says, if it is leadership, let them govern diligently. Give them the freedom to do that. Give them the freedom to use those administrative gifts, that direction. And so there's that administrative dynamic. There's also the teaching and preaching pastors. Those who are especially committed to developing people for ministry, protecting the flock, teaching sound doctrine, biblical truth, to build up the body, to empower the body, so it ministers during the week. These are, as the scripture states, gifts that are worthy of double honor, which means honor or honorarium. The idea of respect and financial support from the people they serve and minister to is in view here. That's the elder or bishop or overseer. And then there's the deacons, which is the only other office mentioned in the church. Their function comes from the meaning of their title. Deacon means the one who serves. The one who serves. Years ago, I had a ministry with college students, and I had this one college girl come up and say, I will handle the refreshments. Now, we all know how important refreshments are. This we do. And what was really great about her is that she did exactly what she said. She handled the refreshment. She wasn't an upfront person. She was very introverted, quiet spirit, wonderful Christian young lady. She says, I'll take care of the refreshments. You tell me what you think we need, and I'll make sure it's there. It was always there. I never thought about it. What did that do? That freed me up to do what my gifts were. I didn't have to worry about, oh, let's get the coffee, let's get the donut, you know, whatever it was. I was freed up because she did her ministry. And I was free to minister to the students in the way that I was gifted to do so. She was one who serves. And there are those of us in the congregation who do that. That's who they are. That's just who they are. This is the basic form of the church, as indicated in Scripture. It's minimal, but it is important. It allows believers to adapt to the needs of the society in which they find themselves in. One of the signs of a church that truly sees Jesus as the head of the church is that of flexibility, a willingness to change in order to minister. And that's the freedom of ministry. But with this freedom comes a great deal of responsibility and how to use it. The basic decisions of freedom. The first one is mission versus maintenance. Mission versus maintenance. A maintenance church puts up its buildings, starts its programs, and concentrates primarily within its own walls. It seeks merely to maintain the status quo. There's no vision for ministry. They talk about vision, but things rarely change. It stays the same. When I was a senior pastor on the Central Coast of California, we had a church, and we had some church property, and we had this one area that I thought would be great for a sand volleyball court. It's in California. You know, we have two seasons. We have spring on one day and summer the rest of the days. And this is a perfect plot. We're in a college town, Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. We had 150 college students coming to the church. They all love playing volleyball. It's a social dynamic. So I told one of the elders, one of the people on the board, this is what we ought to do. And they said, well, cats would probably come and use it. And then no one would clean it. And then weeds would grow up through it. And it would be a mess, so we probably shouldn't even do that. Good vision. Good vision on your part. They weren't thinking about ministry. They were thinking, oh, is this going to be more work for me or somebody that I have to call? Very narrow in their perspective. Those types of folks we don't need. We need people who have a vision for mission. A mission church. It is concerned with enabling people to go out into the world and make disciples. That's what a mission church is all about. Its focus is outward, not inward. Therefore, it will structure itself in such a way that people are ministering and not just maintaining. These types of churches tend to be growing churches. They're seeing beyond themselves and beyond the walls. And yet, at the same time, they're getting fed, they're getting nurtured through various times together in worship or personal study or group studies, home studies, whatever it might be, so that they're getting fed so they might have something to share. Well, what's the cost of growing a church? A church has to ask itself, which one do they want to be, maintenance or mission? And there's a price to be paid if ministry, mission, is the goal. The first cost is to those that are on the pastoral team, if there is a team, or if it's just one pastor. The first question is, do they want to grow? The desire to stay comfortable is an intense one. The ruts of ministry can be dug quick and deep. So they have to decide, do I want to pastor a growing church? Second of all, they have to be willing to supplement their training and education. You know, unfortunately, it's been my experience that I've met any number of seminary graduates in ministry who've never cracked a book since seminary. Never. You see, the ministry is kind of like being a doctor. There is always something new to be learned almost daily. It's the type of thing where you have to continue to sharpen your mind, to think things through, to look at society and say, how do I interact at this point? What do I say about this situation? One theologian by the name of Karl Barth, who in his book that he wrote on Romans really transformed the theological community in 1925, he said, a Christian should be the person walking down the street with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. So you know what's going on. You're not having an ivory tower faith that it just exists in the quiet of my own room. You remember when the apostles got people together and they needed to tend to the needs of some widows and it wasn't happening, and so they found some people that would do that. Stephen was among those people. This is in Acts chapter 6. And they gave these men the responsibility of caring for these widows who didn't have any food. And then Luke writes the statement that was made by the apostles. They said, we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the challenge for a pastor, for a leader, anybody that's in leadership, that they're willing to supplement their education and continue to grow. I came across this saying a long time ago, and I always use it, and it's a challenge. It goes like this. Someone who is always available is not really worth much when they are available. Because they're not growing. They're just available. One has to be growing in order to have something to share with someone in need when they come their way. I've always said pastors are really paid to think. Others are so busy in their life, having the freedom to be a pastor enables people who have that busyness of life to learn some things they wouldn't be able to because of the time crunch that they experience. That's what one of the things a pastor really does. So a pastor or a pastoral team or leadership must be willing to supplement their education. They need to continue to grow. Third, they must be willing to put leadership on the line. That means to be creative, attempt things for the Lord. It's not always play it safe, which means it's not always going to be successful. I remember one year our college group, we had this idea that we'd put this big concert on at one of the local colleges. And so we got this very popular Christian group at the time. And I should have wrote the name down. I had it in my head 5 seconds ago, and now it's gone. And they had a very popular song. And it's gone too. It's amazing. So we thought we'd get them. We'd get all these college students together. We'd have this big outreach. Oh, Happy Day is the name of the song. Remember that song? Oh, Happy Day. That song. And so we got that group. And we had a lousy turnout. We'd spent this money for this group, a couple $1,000s at the time, and we hardly got any. We had a lot of Christians. We didn't get hardly any secular people, which was our hope. There's some things that we didn't do. There's some things that we should have done better in terms of PR on what we were trying to do. Edwin Hawkins Singers. See, it still works. Edwin Hawkins Singers, Oh Happy Day. Google it. You'll remember it. But it wasn't successful in terms of numbers, if you will. The one success was that we had a great time of worship. We had a great time of fellowship. But you've got to be willing to put leadership on the line. That means we're going to blow it once in a while, but we try. That doesn't mean we stop. It means, okay, we're going to try again. We learn from it, benefit from it, and move on. Fourth thing is willing to share leadership. Staff cannot be allowed to see themselves as the hired guns. I am not the hired gun. I'm not the only person that can lead someone to Jesus Christ. I'm not the only person that can baptize somebody. I'm not the only person that can do communion. These are all things other people in the body can do. I am not the hired gun. And I've been in situations where people looked at me that way. I don't know if you know the name D.L. Moody. Google him. Great man. He said this, I would rather set 10 men to work than do the work of 10 men. Think about that. If you do the work of 10 men, what happens? You get all the praise. Look how amazing you are. That's fantastic. But if you set 10 men to work, what happens? No one knows you're there. They do it. You have to have the right spirit to do that. Paul has that same mentality if you would read Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 13. This can be a tough thing to do if the pastor is insecure or wants to have their thumb in every pie, is a micromanager. I've worked with those too. It's not effective. It's not done from a base of health. Fifth, willing to have members he can't or she can't pastor. What does that mean? Has nothing to do with personality. It just means there's too many folks. It's an impossibility. Now, we look around right now in our church where it is right now, and we'd say, well, it's not an impossibility now. And you're right. Some of you I've called on the phone, I've interacted with, some I've been able to visit from way up north. I've had those times. But as a church grows, that's one of the things that a pastor has to be willing to see, is that he can't be the pastor to everybody. As John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. All of us, not just a couple of us, not just some of us, but all of us. We all have that opportunity to minister. When he says, go and make disciples, he doesn't say, pastors, go and make disciples. Leaders, go and make disciples. That's to all of us, every believer. And then finally, number 6, willing to stick it out. Patience. It's the key word. It is with a sense of permanence that a pastor can help establish something that has continuity. Continuity of ministry is so important. Well, what's the people's price? I'll quickly go through this. What does it cost the members of this church? People must move out of their comfort zones. A desire to move on in the Lord's work. Realize there's no retirement this side of heaven. To realize that things are going to change and embrace change even if I don't understand it or even like it. I need to learn about it. I need to understand it. Second of all, people must be converted. That means they must believe that change is worth the cost. Their first thought will be, how can this serve the Lord? Not how much will it cost. Like my volleyball illustration. Will this serve God? If it will, then let's pursue it. And we'll prayerfully and diligently work to make sure the cost is there to meet that challenge. Third, willing to provide for growth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 11, which is a passage I've read several times, which talks about being a cheerful giver, we realize that we're called to be supportive of ministry. Our 3 Sundays prior to Christmas was on the gift of talent, the gift of time, and the gift of treasure. That idea that part of what we do is give back to the Lord, and we're consistent in that. Fourth, willing to follow a growth leader. Willing to be someone that is open to be taught. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Very important. Be willing to be teachable. We all have to be teachable. I have to be teachable. I have to be open to teaching. 5, willing to give time and energy in ministry. Not just maintenance. It's one thing to hang a door. It's another thing to share your life with another person. It's not that the door is not important, but sharing life with the other person is important too. If you want to know what Paul's approach was, Paul's philosophy, I'll give it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He sums it up. He says, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Listen to what he says. Not only the gospel of God, the content of the gospel, that's so significantly important, but our lives as well, the context of the gospel, how I live and act with you and you with me. That's key. Willing to give time and energy to ministry. And then number 6 is a willingness to sacrifice fellowship. That means to seek out those that you don't know on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or on a Saturday night activity or event that we might have. To seek those out. To talk to those people. To make them feel welcome and a part of whatever it is we're doing. When I ran a college ministry years ago, I had about 12 leaders involved. And I told them, I said, we're together on Thursday nights. We had our staff meeting, and it was about 3 hours long. And we had lots of interaction. It was really a positive experience for all of them in meeting. And I said, on Tuesday nights, when we do our ministry, outreach ministry, I don't want to see any of you talking to each other. You can't like each other on Tuesday nights. You like everybody else. Because all during the week, we're in touch with each other. We do stuff together. We go to movies together. We go out to eat together. We had lives even outside of our Thursday night staff meetings. I said, you need to be with people who have never come before or who are new. We have a short window, half hour maybe, to communicate to them that we're glad that they're there. So that's one of the sacrifices or one of the prices to pay as a member of the church. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Do we want to grow? Do we want to grow as a church? There's a price to be paid both for those of us in the pastoral role and those of us who are part of the body of believers there. The form of the church is given in Scripture. The freedom is experienced by those under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They commit themselves to accomplishing the purpose and goals that God has laid down in His Word. I've given you just a really quick overview, gone a little over my normal time. I hope you can forgive me, but I believe this is important material for us to think about, especially being a few moments away from an annual meeting. My hope and prayer is that we fill this church, not to my glory at all, or to anybody's glory other than Jesus Christ. There are people outside these walls who really need the Lord. They may not know they need the Lord, but they do. Because everyone we see is in crisis and they're beloved by God. We get to be those people as the church to bring health to them through the Word of God. God has laid down in His Word what the purposes and goals are. Our question is, are we willing to pay the price in commitment to Jesus and His ministry through the ministry of the church? Let's pray together.